Good morning. As you've been reading through Scripture, if you've been following along in our Bible reading plan, you probably recognize at this point that it just gets easier every week, right? I mean the material. This week, nice easy jaunt through Job. Job is an absolute whirlwind. Whirlwind of speech, whirlwind of suffering, whirlwind of God's glory and power on display, whirlwind of questions, of wrestling, of confusion, of desperation. The entire book is a storm. And so if you've had any difficulty at all reading Job in the past week, if you have, or any part of Job, you are in good company and you've been doing good reading. If Job has been easy for you because of the nice happy ending, might I suggest you listen closely today and afterwards give Job another shot. Maybe even read Job entirely without the happy ending. Because the major issues of the book are resolved before that happy ending. This is the type of book that you cannot read the cliff notes, the introduction, the end, and be okay. That's how you just royally mess up the reading of Job. So I will try to do my best with the strange irony here that the book is filled with people who are talking about things too wonderful for them until God speaks. Speaking of things too marvelous and too great for them, and often speaking for too long. Does that sound familiar? So, with a particular weight, I'll go through this with you today. And sometimes I feel the need more than others to settle myself in prayer with you, even as I've done so before. Father God, Creator of heaven and earth, Maker of the storm, and calmer of the storm. We seek you this morning, knowing you are greater than us. Your understanding is beyond our seeking out. The wisdom that you have afforded us helps to identify us as those who have been made in the image of God, unlike any other creature on earth. And yet, when we come before you, we know we are in the presence of someone infinitely greater, whose wisdom cannot be compared with our most brilliant scholars, with our greatest findings and discoveries, with our most incredible technology. Lord God, it's hard to find a comparison before you. We are like ants before a great elephant, but even that is a mockery. God, you are great. In your greatness, we ask humbly, reveal to us more of you this day, that we might honor you more this day and every day afterwards. In the name of Jesus, the Christ, the one who has made your glory known to us more clearly than any before, we pray to you and seek your face. Amen. So Job is a whirlwind. It's an emotional whirlwind. As I was reading through, and sometimes I'm trying on things in my mind, preaching, I just felt myself wrapped up in emotion several times. Other times, I was listening through the book and finding myself spacing out and not really being able to follow who's speaking. And that kind of sounds like stuff that Job would say. And that stuff sounds biblical. And wait, and so I'd have to go back and back and keep listening through. So if in this whole dialogue you got a little bit lost, again, you're in good company if you consider your pastor good company, which is, you know, up for debate. So one, Job is starting us off here on this little hiatus from the story of Israel. We've been tracking very closely, aside from that brief time in the first book of Psalms, tracking very closely and chronologically, for the most part, the story of Israel. Later we'll have the infusion of the prophets, and we'll have to think back about that storyline. But right now is just this break time. And so I just urge you, especially if you have dozed off on any part of the story, if you've fallen behind, whatever, this is the ideal time, not to catch up, but just to be where we are. We have 5 weeks. We just had our first, but we have 5 weeks of wisdom and worship material. And you don't need to track the whole story. The whole story will help, because all of the language in this wisdom literature and this worship literature will reference that story, so it really helps. But anyone can pick up a psalm and find themselves in it if they come humbly, quietly, with a seeking heart. So, if you've dropped off, pick up right now. 5 weeks of wisdom and worship. And it starts out with a bang, and it closes with something similar in Ecclesiastes. So we might as well just bite off, the big thing first. An old thing that they would tell us at Fidelity Investments in one of this training program teaching you about managing your time was to, the first step of time management or something like that was to eat the frog or swallow the frog, which sounds ridiculous, but the idea is that thing is, you can take little bites of little things and feel like you're achieving something, but the best way to get going is to take that big thing that's hanging over you and to chew on that. So you swallow the frog, as disgusting as that sounds and difficult. And so today, that's Job. We're just going to chew on the big thing, swallow the frog. It's this huge puzzle of human suffering and the chasm between human wisdom and God's wisdom. And one way to track through this big frog of a story is through following this word ruach. So it's right to left when you're reading Hebrew, okay? So the resh on the far right, that actually kind of looks like our R, just inverted, but it's right to left, okay? Ruach. It's a big word in the wisdom literature. In the graph, the top two users of that word ruach are Isaiah and Ezekiel, but rounding out the top six are four of these pieces of wisdom literature: the Psalms, Job, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs. And there's a number of reasons that is. So ruach can be wind, which shows up a lot in Job, whether it's windy talk or physical wind or spirit, and it can be all of those things. It can be that natural phenomenon of wind. It can be breath, and as part of that, kind of speaking to your life, because if you're not breathing, you're not living. And then spirit, okay, that essence of being. So ruach can be all those things. And so you can understand why that might be an appropriate word to use a lot in wisdom literature that's heavily focused on a person's spirit and being and on their breathing. But why the wind? At least one reason that I've uncovered is because wind is an apt metaphor when you are trying to grasp at things too big for you. That's like wind. We all know wind. There's no one here who's like, I'm not convinced. We didn't land on Mars. We didn't do these other things, and there's no wind. Because I've never seen wind. There's no wind. Sometimes the trees just get flexible and Just move. Just the trees are dancing. No one says that. We all recognize wind. And yet, it's this powerful force that we cannot see, right? We can only see the effects of. So it ends up being an apt metaphor in different ways throughout the wisdom literature, because we're dealing with a God we can not see, okay? And we're dealing often with principles that we are grasping at. And there's similar language in Ecclesiastes. It's more like smoke there or vapor, right? And so it's a popular word, but also in Job. So in Job, we have a ton of wind, a ton of words. The introduction to Job, okay, the prologue sets the scene here, and I can't go into each piece, obviously, but essentially, especially for someone, if you're tracking with us online today, you're just saying hello. I met a very nice Denise this week. If she's here, Denise, if you weren't reading Job, the backstory is Job was an amazingly upright guy, such that when God went to describe him, he said he was blameless and upright. He feared the Lord, and he turned away from evil. Now, we can, you know, wrestle with that. Does that mean Job was really perfect? Job will say in himself in the book that he is not entirely perfect. But what is conveyed about Job is that he's a magnificently wonderful person. And some of us have had the blessing of knowing such people, amazing godly people, that we just go, wow. You know, if I could describe them and not feel like it was offending my theology, I would say they're blameless and upright. They fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And that's what God says about Job. And so Job has a pretty amazing life. He's got a lot of stuff. He's abundantly blessed. It seems like everything Job touches is turned to gold until, just in a moment, utter reversal, utter decline. Everything but his wife is taken from him. 10 children, thousands upon thousands, thousands of different cattle, real estate. It's just wiped. And it's stunning. It's stunning to Job. It's stunning to his friends. And part of that utter destruction comes in the form of this ruach, this wind. This last piece that really broke Job's heart. You know, first he was kind of holding on, but when the last messenger comes to tell you, okay, all your other stuff is gone, and you're still holding on, at least I've got my family. It's hard to go here because we've had so many funerals in the last year, and among our body and beyond. But when Job's children are taken away from him, behold, a great wind came across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people. They were young, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And at that point, Job breaks down, but he still honors the Lord. And then it gets worse in a sense. I mean, he suffered kind of the worst thing you can have, but then his own body betrays him. When Satan, the accuser, is given privilege over Job's body, just not to kill him, but everything up to the point, and he is tormented. And even then, against the expectation of the accuser, Job will not curse God. But it begins getting very difficult for him. And he starts to say some things that maybe he shouldn't say. And he starts to go a bit beyond the wisdom of man and where that can carry him. And so his friends, which initially come to comfort him, they start to say things like this, again with the word wind, here for breath. And here, Eliphaz, it's the first response to Job's lament. Eliphaz is saying, you know, Job, this stuff doesn't happen to the righteous. And the wicked get this type of treatment. and part of that statement, and we'll go into his statement a little more, but is by the breath of God they perish, just by his breath. And by the blast of his anger they are consumed. And so we start entering this dialogue of why is Job suffering? And really, no one in the book can make sense of it, including Job. No one can make sense of the suffering. And Job, continuing his lament, will say things like, again, with this word ruach here, referring to his own spirit, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me. He recognizes that there is something of God in this thing that's happening. He cannot get to the point where he says, it is a judgment upon my sin because I don't know the sin. I don't have a thing that I'm hiding. And that heightens this wrestling match between him and his comforters. Because they say, there's got to be something. And he's saying, if there was, I would tell you. But there's not. And so he recognizes that even though he's not being judged for a sin, that God is involved in this thing. He's got a big view of God. For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Now, one thing I want to look at as a means of kind of really shortening the in-between dialogues here. I'll read a bit of Job's statements, okay, at some point here, and then I'll read what we have time for of the Lord's response at the end of the book. But one thing I want us to just slow down and realize, it's very typical when people read Job or preach Job to quickly get on the friends of Job. I mean, what a bunch of doofuses. What a bunch of jerks. What a bunch of simpletons. Here's the thing. Well, here's a few things to chew on. Part of the error seems to be that the friends are speaking too quickly before they have enough information. They're speaking too quickly. They get presumptuous. And so it's easy for us to judge them. Man, how annoying that is when people judge us without seeing the whole picture. You know, if you just shut up and hear me out, and then you can talk, you know? But before we get on them too hard, let me just ask you, if you've ever been with someone for suffering, how many minutes have you made it before you felt the obligation to say something? How many minutes can you stand waiting before you say something amid great suffering? I mean, we just feel like we have to fill the void, right? Like there's this great pain. I got to give him something. I got to say something. Maybe I could quote scripture. Like, how long can we wait? I'm speaking to myself, not even to you, because, you know, this. I feel like this is the test I face at every point of suffering. How much am I going to say? And usually I walk away going, oh, I said way too much. And there's no way I can fill the void of their suffering with empty speech. So I ask you, how many minutes can you make it? Because these friends made it 7 days in utter silence. 7 days. Has anyone ever even tried, just like for trial's sake, let's see if we can do it. Has anyone ever even tried to not utter a word for a day? Maybe we should try it. We should do that as a church next year. We're not ready next year. One day, we'll just have quiet day. Just come to the church and shh. It's a pretty good idea. Someone write that down. But these guys waited 7 days. The other thing is, before we rush to judgment, and is really much more obvious this time around to me, especially when I was getting a little bit lost in the dialogue, the times I was listening to scripture, and I wasn't sure who was speaking, my mind started going, oh yeah, I know that. That's in Proverbs somewhere. Oh, I know that. That sounds like Psalms. And then I realized the person speaking is the person I want to judge. It's one of these comforters. So before we judge them too quickly, understand a lot of what they are saying is biblical. So just run you through a quick example. Back to that first dialogue of Eliphaz, who's responding to Job and feels like Job's lament is going too far. Just from Job 4 here, I just want to go through a few consecutive verses and show you how closely linked these theologies are that are presented to biblical theologies. And again, this is to slow us down and make us recognize, you know, this isn't an issue of these guys don't know God, they don't know Scripture. There's something else going on. And so we can have a whole life immersed in Scripture and still say the wrong words or the right words at the wrong time. And so here are some of the words they have. And I put the title here, Don't Quote Me on This, because it's not an exact quote, but it's pretty close to the theology present. But now it has come to you, Job, and you are impatient. It touches you and you are dismayed. Proverbs 24:10. Wisdom literature. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Okay, so it's not an exact quote, but this is a biblical concept. Job 4:6, the next verse. Is not your fear of God your confidence? Your great regard for God and reverence of Him. Is not that your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope? Proverbs 3:26, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. But there are many other things that are a lot closer to Scripture. And before I show you them, I just want us to think about when Job is happening. Most people will say that Job is happening at sort of what point in the story? Anyone? What's the general sense of when Job's happening? You know, is it happening during the kings or the judges or the patriarchs? Yeah, before or during the patriarchs. So pretty early in the story, which means there's not a ton of Scripture for them to reference. I mean, maybe you could argue some Torah. So if, as we look at these links, okay, just to keep us humble, it's not necessarily that these guys are quoting Scripture, but that actually they're presenting enough biblical truth that future authors will quote them. Isn't that remarkable? Future authors of wisdom literature that are teaching people how to live well in this world will quote the guys who we want to say are idiots. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off, which is that sense of early death? Psalms 37:25, that great psalm about don't fret at evildoers. I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. And this one's really close. As I have seen those who plow iniquity. Remember, I'm not picking and choosing here. This is just all one part of the paragraph of Eliphaz's responses. It's all biblical theology. As I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. It's like you get what you pay for. Proverbs 22:8, whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail. That kind of changes the dynamic a bit, doesn't it? These guys are constantly quoting or, you know, probably more likely, they're constantly being quoted by Scripture. So there's something else at issue here other than merely the content. Perhaps it happens to do with what Mark was talking about in his prayer there. It happens to do with timing. And so the right word needs to be at the right time. And as good of an illustration of this as I can get without belaboring the point, the very next verse of that same paragraph from Eliphaz, verse 9, he says, by the breath of God they perish, okay, this was the one I used earlier, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. So these wicked, they go down. And Isaiah the prophet who shows up, we can at least say we know this is later. This is Isaiah. He's in the middle of the kingdom period. Isaiah says something almost verbatim, especially at the end of this verse. But with righteousness, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. But why does this help us here? Because this is prophecy. And prophecy tells us, at least when it's a predictive prophecy, it tells us of something that's going to come. And so the issue ultimately is not that these guys don't know scripture, they don't know God, they don't know Bible, they don't understand wisdom. It's that there is a misapplication because they are overdoing it on the truly biblical principle of retribution. So I want to read from you. Job was a big book, so I brought a big book that I could read something impressive from. So I want to just read for you a little bit of someone's description of the retribution principle. This is my IVP Bible backgrounds commentary. Comes in a two-part set, Old Testament, New Testament. I'm not in sales here. I don't get a cut for this. But if you want to study the Bible and you need an approachable cultural background to help you understand these terms and these descriptions and these places and these weird gods, this is a really good way to do it. I saw it on a professor's bookshelf at seminary, and I ended up getting it. It's been hugely helpful. So IVP, that's InterVarsity Press, Bible Background Commentary. It comes in an Old Testament, New Testament set. It's pretty affordable, and it's excellent. Here is their description of the retribution principle, which shows up in Job on the words of these counselors, but also in Job's own confusion. He is confused because he, like them, believes the retribution principle. Okay. Let me just read the part of the definition here. Verses 7 and 8, so it's speaking specifically of those verses I went through, okay? And Job 4, 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8 articulate what is referred to as the retribution principle. In its most basic form, it contends that the righteous will prosper and the wicked will suffer. Don't you get that a lot in Proverbs? On a national level, this principle is built into the covenant with its potential blessings and threat of curses. On the individual level, it had been determined that this was necessary in order for God to maintain justice. Most Israelites believe that if God were to be considered just, rewards and punishments in this life would have to be proportional to the righteousness or wickedness of the individual. These beliefs, this is kind of the point of this, and where these counselors go and where Job goes with this thinking. These beliefs had also then led most Israelites to believe that if someone was prospering, it must be a reward for righteousness, and if someone was suffering, it must be a punishment for wickedness. The greater the suffering, the greater the wickedness must be. And they're not alone in this. Babylonian and Assyrian writers of magical texts describe the same principle of retribution. But since they were not completely convinced of the justice of the gods, that means they weren't even sure how good the gods were that they worshipped, it was not as big a theological issue in Mesopotamia. Okay, but it was a big deal for Israel because they believe in the justice, the morality, the goodness of God. But in the book of Job, this principle is turned on its head because Job, the apparent epitome of righteousness, is suffering every possible disaster. And he, like his friends, believes in this principle. And it's a biblical principle. So when we read Job, we ought not to be too hasty, whether it's toward Job or his counselors and their ignorance. And they were not dealing with as much revelation as we have had, were they? This was early in the story. So the principle is intact. And it's not just an Old Testament, New Testament thing. The New Testament will say things like, in Galatians 6, you know, you will reap what you sow. And it was either last week or the week before, I was reading from Hebrews 11:6, the one that will please God. If you'll please God, you'll please God by faith, by believing God. And in believing God, believing he is a rewarder of those who do good. So it's not like this principle was just Old Testament nonsense. It's still roughly in play, but it has to be applied wisely and correctly. And that's the big struggle in Job, is that it is brutally, brutally for Job, misapplied. And his whole quandary is understanding this principle. Why him? Why me? And he does seem pretty obviously to start to question, is God still just? And rather than Job being on trial, it seems like God begins to be put on trial. There's some fun stuff I had here about windy words, but I'm going to cut that out. And if you want it, you can come and get me later. I want to read for you just part of Job's wrestling. Okay? Now that we've tempered our judgments on the counselors of Job and the comforters, now that we have seen that we too might at some point have spoken too quick when someone was suffering. We at some point might have quoted some scripture that we ought not to. We might have talked too much. We might have said the wrong thing. We might have said the right thing, but at the wrong time. Now that we've tempered ourselves a little bit, I think we can hear Job's lament a little more clearly and humbly. So I just want to read for you the issues that he raises in Job chapter 9, verses 25 through chapter 10. It's not his last big plea before God, but it's a good one. And it raises some of the issues that God will address when he responds to Job. Because part of Job's complaint is the fact that he knows God is big and Job's small. So how is Job even going to have a case? And he speaks to this issue of not having appropriate defense, okay? Not having an appropriate arbitrator, okay? So the system is broken. But he also speaks of how big God is and how he couldn't expect that the Lord would actually kind of meet him where he's at. So it sets us up wonderfully well for the Lord's response to Job and in a secondary fashion to Job's friends. So let me read for you from Job chapter 9, verses 25 through chapter 10. It's a bit of a lot there, so if you do better listening, just listen. But that's where we are. This is mid-lament, okay? My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, they see no good. They go like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. If I say, I'll forget my complaint, I'll put off my sad face and be of good cheer. I still become afraid of all my suffering. For I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me." And he speaks of God in the way that affirms kind of what his friends have said. You can't argue a case like this with God. "For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There's no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on both us, on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, 'Do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Let me know why. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? Are your days as the days of man? Are your years as a man's years, that you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin, although you know that I am not guilty and there is none to deliver out of your hand? Your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay. Will you return me to the dust? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you hid in your heart. I know this was your purpose. If I sin, you watch over me and do not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am guilty, woe to me. If I am in the right, I cannot lift up my head. For I am filled with disgrace, as in no one will believe me because of this retribution principle. If I am suffering, no one will buy it. No one will vindicate me. For I am filled with disgrace, and look on my affliction. And were my head lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion, and again work wonders against me." We sense he's going too far here. "You renew your witness against me and increase your vexation toward me. You bring fresh troops against me. Why did you bring me out from the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer before I go. And I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, to the land of gloom like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick as darkness." And when the Lord will respond to Job, he will pick up on this sense of darkness. He will pick right up on it. So in chapter 38, the Lord answered Job. The word says, "out of the whirlwind." You might wonder there, what whirlwind is he talking about? We didn't hear about a storm. I mean, there was a storm that took out his family. But what storm? But this whole book has been a whirlwind. And so in chapter 38, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And he speaks to this darkness Job has spoken to. But he begins to humble Job by showing the darkness of Job's understanding. However great Job's wisdom is, it is dark compared to the Lord's. And so the Lord opens by saying, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" And yes, he's speaking to Job's friends, but he's certainly speaking to Job too. Don't forget, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Job's wanted to be before God and argue his case. Now the Lord says, okay. Suit up. Because I'm going to dress you down. That's exactly what he does. He begins with the question, where were you? Where were you? You sufferer, where were you? When I laid the foundation of the earth, tell me. If you have understanding, just that, we could stop right there. But he continues with a litany of creational miracles. Things that weren't there that are there. Things that have no reason for being except that God called them into being. So he speaks to all these creational, beautiful things that Job can only partially understand. They're too marvelous for him. And God is just putting his amazing power, his governance of all creation on display. He is putting his wisdom on display. And so he concludes this first line of argument with Job. He ends the questions, chapter 40, right at the beginning, saying, and the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder, so Job has been starting now to find fault even with the Lord, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. I asked you these marvelous questions about creation, things much too awesome for you. Go ahead, Job. Go ahead. You've got the floor. Go ahead. Silence. Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. And that answer seems good. He's been silenced. This book, which is filled with a whirlwind of words and everybody talking. Finally, God speaks and the people shut up and listen. Woe. Woe is me. But that's not enough. You know, it's like Job is, he's at this point reflecting what he has already said. In his argument, God's so much bigger than me, I won't be able to talk anyway. You know, it's not even going to be a fair case anyway. He's so big. He knows so much. How is that going to work? And it's like he's falling back into that defense. And I don't know how humble he was at this point or not, but it was not sufficient because God kept going. And so it's not enough that Job says, okay, you're bigger than me. You're smarter than me. You're more powerful. I'm done. I was testing, okay, since we need a little reprieve. I took a motorcycle class this week. I did. I don't know if you think that's sin or not, but I took a motorcycle class. It was 2 days, 5 hours a pop, 5 to 10 p.m. It's exhausting, grueling, super fun, super scary. But one thing I recognized on this bike, which was not super high powered. It was a 300cc bike. And it was like easy to mount, not that big, you know. I can handle this thing. I must have stalled this thing at least 100 times in these 2 days. I stalled more than anyone in the class. There can be no question. The teachers would say, what is wrong with you? And what was wrong with me is the thing had too much power for me. I could not handle it. You know, as much as I tried, you really got to nurse the clutch. And I just kept on popping the clutch out. But I can't handle the power. And I just had that sense of utter, like, whoa. Even though this is an inanimate object, you know, it's a machine, but it's so powerful. It could create so much calamity. It's bigger than me in some sense. Yeah, I'm in the made in the image of God, which makes me more special. Silly motorcycle. But it was powerful. And in a way, it's like Job's response is like that. He's recognizing the power of God. But it seems he has not quite grasped and acknowledged the goodness and the glory of God. And so God continues. It's not sufficient. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind again. So the whirlwind's still going. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong?" See, he knows Job's heart. "Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" By the way, I should have warned you in advance. This is big boy pants stuff. You know, this is not... I should have given this warning up front. A big label warning. Job, you know, this is mature stuff. This is heavy stuff. It's not the first book I recommend to people when they're seeking the Lord. It's not the first book. I mean, maybe the Lord does that for some people. But wow, this is intense. "Will you even put me in the wrong?" Back at verse 8, "Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like this?" At this point, we might think God is just going to reiterate the same thing. Again, he's going to say, "I'm powerful." But there's a different nuance here, and I'd like to make sure you catch it. Because in this section, he's not just going to talk about a litany of amazing things he's made, but he's going to talk about his governance and in some way his justice and his control and ability to order amid chaos. He's going to talk about his ability to bring something good out of something insane, a creation that's set against him. And it might be subtle there, but the first part of it gives the clarity. "Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor." Here's where I know that it takes a different nuance. He speaks to not just power, which we might think about as the greatness of God, but he speaks to morality. He starts to ask Job about anger, righteous anger. So now he's talking about the goodness of God. The greatness of God, the goodness of God. We need them both. We need understanding of both. So he says, "Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone." What he's saying is, Job, try it on. Okay? God for a day. Go. Just one day. Just one moment. Just 1 minute for trial's sake, for argument's sake. What would you do? Come on, Christian, you're so wise. What would you do? If you are holding some bit of suffering against God, he's saying, what would you do? I'm managing the whole world. The whole world. You think you could do better? Pour out the overflowings of your anger. Look on everyone who's proud and abase him. Lay out the judgment. That's what you would do, right? Every time someone does wrong, stomp them down. Whack-a-mole. Boom, 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 boom. Is that what you would do? How do you apply justice? When they do a big sin, small sin, medium sin, two medium sins and a small, one big and a small, two bigs, definitely, right? Look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. He keeps on getting that pride here. And tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then, then Job, and for the rest of us, and for this preacher, then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. And then he goes into two things that might seem very strange to us. He says, behold Behemoth, talks about this land beast, and then behold Leviathan, this water beast. And we're like, why is God talking about these gigantic beasts? We don't even know what he's talking about. Some commentators think he's talking about a hippopotamus. Like, good luck controlling that. Yeah, go ahead. Walk up to a hippopotamus. And on the other hand, he's talking about a massive crocodile. Go ahead. See what you can do to a crocodile. But there's also language that seems to speak of the ancient Near East mythologies of massive land creatures with unique powers, and especially with Leviathan, when he talks about it bringing forth flame. It sounds dragon-like, right? And so whatever he's doing, God is saying, these things I create. They're not even me. I'm saying these subject things that I've made that to you are marvelous. They are beyond even approach. You can't hope to approach Behemoth. You got no shot against Leviathan. Why does God do that? I made Leviathan. I made Behemoth. And I can keep them under control. You see Job. You see church. You see Pastor Caleb. There are things beyond your control. Forces beyond your control. It's not all what you're seeing. And we get to read the beginning of Job. Job didn't. So we get to see that some of those forces beyond control are the accuser, Satan. And God is demonstrating here, Job, it's more than what you get in this life. I am controlling forces way beyond you. To be compared with something you can understand, okay, Behemoth and Leviathan, go. How would you handle that? And so it's in the recognition that God is controlling beast-like things in the world. It's in that understanding that God is working with a bigger picture than you can fathom, than you can wrap your arms around, that Job is reminded of not just the greatness of God, but the goodness of God. And there are things he is not, that he will wrestle with, that he will not be able to resolve here. And we have things that we wrestle with, and we should. We wrestle with them, but we will not resolve in nice, clean categories. Like the retribution principle. If I do the right thing will happen. If I do the wrong thing will happen. And so God doesn't lower himself to tell Job exactly why everything's happening. He just reminds himself, he just reminds Job. And I hope God is reminding you today. I am the Lord, the God of Israel. I am God Almighty. Trust me. Trust me. Amazing power move here that God does, but it's also a mercy because he doesn't just silence Job, but he humbles him to have a right sight of God. And we know that because, in a sense, God hasn't said anything that hasn't been said throughout Job, but it's said by God. And there's something unique when God speaks his own word. When other people say it, sometimes it, you know, catches, sometimes it doesn't. But when God speaks and you have an encounter with God, that's different. And that's what Job got. And so sometimes you might read scripture and you read it over and over and it doesn't hit. But when you're in the right place, God's got you in the right place, and you're humble before the Lord, you can have an encounter with God and see God. And that will change your heart. It won't just go make you go, okay, you're bigger than me. You know, you're the motorcycle. You're strong. I get it. But it will make you go, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I repent in dust and ashes. I despise myself as Job did. Job says in chapter 42, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He quotes God's question, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And he says of myself, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, revealing that the core issue that we are dealing with is not the issue of suffering, but the issue of ignorance. And the way to resolve that is the revelation of God, an encounter with God, which is why you can have a peace that surpasses understanding when you know God. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. He quotes God again, hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. Job just says, and you just know this sort of by experience or you don't. You've encountered God or you haven't. I had heard of you. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. And all these guys have been talking about what they'd heard. But now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Whoa. Back to my commentary here. Speaking of this conclusion that seems odd to us, God's not giving us all the answers we want. He's actually demanding we trust him more. The book resolves the problem by suggesting that the retribution principle does not constitute a guarantee or a promise. And this is good. This is good that this is first. Before we go into Psalms and Proverbs, where we encounter a lot of the retribution principle, especially in Proverbs, you do the right thing, good things happen, right? That's the Bible. But it doesn't constitute a guarantee or a promise. But that God delights in rewarding righteousness and takes seriously the need to punish the wicked. God's justice cannot be evaluated. Hear this, people. Not my words, okay? God's justice cannot be evaluated because no one has sufficient information to call him to account. Instead, people can believe that he is just because they are convinced that he is wise. We worship a big God. We worship a big, awesome God. I want to close with this idea. You've been patient with me. I'll even go down to the communion table, so it's like technically the end of the sermon. This doesn't even count now. This is bonus time. Job is taking us through the whirlwind of an innocent sufferer. And who do we have in Jesus? But the most precious, the beloved of God, the only begotten Son. You know, part of Job's wrestling in that chapter 9 and 10 I read you it was right for him that we ended up being wrong. Him and all his friends thought there could be no world. There could be no world, Job. I know you want this to happen. But it could never happen that God would come down and have dialogue with you, okay? God's not going to go on trial, okay? Don't be immature. Don't be a fool. He's God. He's spirit. He's transcendent. He's infinite. And Job, when he was wrestling with that, he said things like, to God, do you have eyes like man? Do you have skin like man? Do you know what it's like to suffer? Do you know what it's like to know your time is short? Do you know what it's like? And of course, he could not have fathomed that God would ever try that on, that he would ever actually know what it's like. And so it was shocking when he did. And Jesus came as a man, with eyes like ours, with flesh like ours, as a perfect, innocent sufferer. He humbled himself from that place where he does not need to explain himself. And he told Job, I'm not going to explain myself. He came down and let himself be judged for the sins of the world. And that's why we're here. for this innocent sufferer, for Jesus Christ, who took on flesh. And so, more than Job, should we be comforted in our suffering. More than Job, because Jesus suffered. And he suffered to make us well, to give us a hope and a future.